section of Ephesians that we, begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and goes through chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to hopefully finish that through that today. It's an exhortation about, taking off the old nature, putting off the old nature of who we used to be pre-Christ, and putting on the new nature of the creature that we are now in Him. And as we said last week, nowhere should this new style of life be seen more readily and more abundantly than in our homes. And, the particular passage that we started last week, describes what new life in Christ should look like in our home relationships. And another way to say that is just that putting the life of the kingdom of God into practice begins at home. It should be seen at home. In fact, the lifestyle of the kingdom is most disingenuous if it shows up in our workplace or in our churches, but not in our houses. So, the most important of the home relationships, which we started looking at last week, is that between a husband and a wife. And so let's begin in verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, and we'll read down through verse 33. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, this has been probably one of the most misquoted and misapplied passages in the scripture during, the church age, because it's been used by male-dominated religious establishments to, frankly, abuse women. How often do you hear, "Wives, submit to your husband, wives, submit to your husband, wives, submit to your husband"? It's almost beat into women, and men use it as a way of controlling them, frankly. And yet, how many times is it quoted within the context of the very first verse of the passage? Which the very first verse of the passage, verse 21, says what? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? Like I said last week, when we're reading this, don't forget that first verse. Because all of it is contextually flows out of that. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And so, in its fundamental sense, life in Christ is one of mutual and voluntary submission to one another. And we're going to do Philippians next after we finish Ephesians. And at one part in Philippians, it talks about, preferring one another above yourself. That's just part of mutual submission. It's part of a voluntary submission to one another in Christ. And so, so to begin with, at its core, the relationship between a husband and a wife is to be one of mutual submission to one another. It's not one way only, okay? Submit to one another. And then the rest of the passage is an explanation of what mutual submission is to look like. All right, and what it is not, okay, what mutual submission is not, is the submission of a slave to a master, or that of a lesser to a superior, because that's the way a lot of the times this is taken out of context, as a husband, thinks of himself as a master whose wife is in submission to him, or that he has a more value because he's, given this, this role, they think. But that's not what it's supposed to be. In Christ Jesus, there's an equality, an equity that tears down you know, any notion of superiority, whether that be between slave or free or Gentile or Jew or between man and woman. Okay? All those former distinctions go away in Christ. Not that they completely disappear, but they're insignificant in comparison to what we are now as new creatures in Christ. Those are not no longer the identity markers as who we are as those new creatures. Okay? All right, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, immediately, we see what? We see Paul drawing a comparison between the marriage relationship and that of Christ to the church. And from that comparison, which runs all the way through this passage, okay? And when we get down to fathers and children, there's a comparison made to Christ or Christ and the church. And when we get to slaves and masters, there's a comparison made to Christ and the church. And so, you know, that that comparison runs all the way through. And we can see from the comparison that probably the overriding thing that's supposed to be happening here is that the relationships within the home are supposed to teach us and model our relationship with the Lord. Okay? They represent that relationship that we have with the Lord. That's what they're intended to do. You know, first within the home and then to the world around it. So in the context of mutual submission, you know, wives are told to submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband is equal to the Lord in terms of submission. Okay? Certain
shucks.
But it just means that the woman's part in mutual submission is to submit to her husband as she does to the Lord, and in doing so, she demonstrates to her husband something about mutual submission to the Lord. You know, we as husbands learn about being submitted to the Lord from our relationship to our wives in the way that she submits to the Lord first and then has this mutual submission within the context of marriage. And so what does that mean? For a wife to submit to her husband? Well, primarily, I believe, it means that she must forego the temptation to rule her husband's life. Okay? and to therefore demonstrate that there's another who does rule their lives together. And, of course, that person, the one who rules the life of a husband and wife together, is the rule of Christ. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as I mentioned briefly at the end last time, there's a whole lot of misconceptions regarding the nature of headship. You know, generally we think of headship as meaning the one in authority. That the head is the one who has authority, like the head of a corporation or the head of a country. But that is not, in essence, what the Greek word means here. You know, there is a Greek word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul could have used, which does specifically mean the one in charge, like the head of a clan. Okay? Like the leader of a clan, the one who has authority within that group of people. But Paul didn't use that word here. Instead, he uses the word which means literally the head of the body. And that's significant because in the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, considered the head to be the source of everything for the body. All life, they felt, flowed from the head. Everything needed to sustain life flowed from the head. That was just their understanding of physiology. And so therefore you can see the imagery that Paul's trying to go for by using that word, which of course does have a context which means authority, but that's not all that it means. And so, you know, the picture here then is Christ as the head of the church, first and foremost, is the source of supply for everything that the body needs to be nurtured and to be healthy, and for life itself. Likewise, a husband is to be that source of supply for his wife. Now, of course, this passage has cultural connotations, right, that don't necessarily apply today. Because in that culture, it was extremely rare for a woman to be in a position to be able to work and to supply what's necessary for the survival of the family. That's why a widow was held in such high regard in terms of needing help, you know, by the Lord. The Lord, you know, because the widow was not able to provide for herself. The orphans were not able to provide for themselves. And so therefore it was incumbent upon those who know God and who love him to, you know, to supply where there was not a husband in place to do that. All right? So obviously women in our culture, you know, they can work and support their families. So there is a cultural contextual difference here. But that was not the case for the original readers of Paul's letter. And I don't think it in any way affects what the overall picture of what's being presented here is. And that is that one of the main purposes of the marriage relationship is to learn and to demonstrate, you know, the mystical qualities of our relationship with Christ. Now, Paul actually says that in verse 32. It says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church." Now, the husband's role in this mutual discovery and demonstration, of the nature of our relationship with Christ, it's stated beginning in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You know, so husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And so a husband's love for his wife is intended to reflect and to represent Christ's love for the church. Now, of course, we'll never be able to do that without his help, but he is, through the Holy Spirit, available and to empower us to love in that way. And how did he love the church? Well, he laid down his life for her benefit. You know, he loved the church with a sacrificial love. And there's nothing more beautiful than sacrificial love. You know, there's no greater source of security and identity than being submitted to sacrificial love. And, you know, we can't really experience the love of Christ without wanting to submit ourselves to it. When you experience the love of God in Christ Jesus, you want to submit your life to it. You want to subordinate your life to it, yourself to it, because it's incredibly beautiful. You know, Christ doesn't love us for his own gain, okay? There is nothing selfish about the love of Christ. You know, his love is given for our gain, for our benefit. And his love never abuses. It comforts, it strengthens, it builds up. His love always wants better for us than we could ever think or imagine possible to want for ourselves. And there's nothing that we could ever do to disqualify ourselves from his love. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. And so there's no greater place of peace and confidence and security than being submitted to sacrificial love. And that's the kind of love that husbands are called to love their wives with, just as Christ loved the church. So when you look at, you know, the largest issue for marriages not being able to, you know, walk in this, you know, the problem is not wives submitting to their husbands. The problem is husbands not loving their wives like Christ loved the church.
And maybe people reading this, if you don't understand Jesus' relationship, as you pointed out before, he didn't call it to, "You're no longer servants, but you're my friends."
Mm-hmm.
So having that proper relationship to God and Jesus is just
Right, right. And so together, in within the context of that relationship with husband and wife, you know, you can actually, learn about our relationship with the Lord all the more. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. All right, so, all of human history is going to be consummated with a wedding. I mean, that's where we're all headed. Human history is headed for its consummation, which is going to be a wedding celebration, a wedding feast. And that wedding is the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. Now, down on the bottom of the sheet, you know, there's I put a passage from Revelations 19:6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So how is the bride going to be made ready for the Lord's return? Well, she's going to be washed and cleansed by experiencing and responding to his love for her. Now that love will make us radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Back to Ephesians, verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So, you know, is there a practical way for husbands to love their wives? Well, yes, you know, it's given to us right here. You know, we are to love them as ourselves. You know, we don't, well, I shouldn't say we don't, we shouldn't. Healthy people do not abuse or neglect their own bodies. You know, instead we feed and care for them. And, you know, other translations say nourish and cherish. You nourish and cherish your own body, which I actually like better. Because to nourish means to provide everything necessary for life and health and growth. And to cherish means to do that with tenderness and passion and affection. Now, so that's the way that Christ cares for us. He nourishes us and cherishes us. He feeds and cares for us because we are members of his body. And that's the practical way that husbands should love their wives. So that's kind of in line with the other notion of what headship is. Providing everything necessary for life and health and growth, and to do that with the tenderness and the affection and the love of our Lord. Verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, did you ever wonder why God ordained marriage? I mean, why did he do it to begin with? Why did he bring it about? I mean, it certainly is not necessary for procreation, right? You know, it's... people are having babies all over. In fact, there's last statistics I saw, you know, showed that the amount of babies being born out of wedlock is approaching the number who are born to parents who are married. So that's not the reason. So why did God, clearly people can have babies without being married.
To be a living example.
Right, yeah. That's why God instituted marriage. The ultimate reason for marriage is so that the mystery of two becoming one, through that we gain insight into the relationship between Christ and the church. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, Paul says. Now, that doesn't mean that without a healthy marriage, one cannot know unity with Christ, because certainly we can. You know, it just means that in terms of human relationships, there's none where the potential to see Christ is greater than in a marriage. And I think that's why our adversary attacks marriage so relentlessly. But that's also why God holds marriage in such high regard. Verse 33. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, this is perhaps, this one verse, when we're training young folks who are getting married and old folks too, you know, this one verse is perhaps the most practical advice for a successful marriage. Because, you know, a husband and a wife both come in to a marriage relationship with a need to be fulfilled. And, you know, the wife's greatest need is to be cherished by her husband, is to be loved and cherished by him. You know, she wants to feel loved and cherished. That's a kind of an innate need in a female. And the husband's greatest need is to be respected by his wife. However, each one of you must love his wife, love and cherish, as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And that's not a command because, you know, for the sake of command, it's instruction, understanding what each person brings to satisfy the need of the other in the relationship of a marriage. You know, if we're doing that for each other, you know, of course that's not everything, okay? But if a husband is loving and cherishing his wife, and the wife is respecting her husband, then God will work out everything else. All right. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, you know, volumes of child-rearing books could be summed up really in these couple of verses. if we really understood them. And so, you know, the instructions for children to obey their parents is nothing new, okay? This isn't something that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, just kind of threw into Scripture right here towards the end. No, you know, dozens of times in the Old Testament and New, you know, there's the value of a child's obedience is given along with the consequences of disobedience, right? All right, so, you know, the imperative, and this is an imperative, is clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, of course, what he's quoting here is one of the Ten Commandments. You know, children, honor your parents, obey your parents. But why would Paul say, which is the first commandment with a promise? The first commandment with a promise. Well, he says so. You know, of course it did come with a promise, and this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that had a promise attached to it. Children, obey your parents, for it'll go well with you. That may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. But, you know, I think that Paul says this and he brings it up in this way because in Christ, the promises of God supersede the commandments. That's what, that's one of the major points in Galatians. You know, Paul goes through all that explanation of God's promise to Abraham, how it came 430 years before the law. And because of that, it actually supersedes the law. You know, all, everything in Christ is not about, you know, Christ, yes, did fulfill the law, but more than that, he fulfilled the promise given to Abraham. So, you know, in Christ, children are not commanded to obey their parents because God said so. That's a parent's favorite excuse, right? Because I said so. So that's, you know, yes, God did say so, okay? But their purpose here is not saying, you know, do this because God said so. No, children are to obey and honor their parents because in doing so, they enter the blessings of the promise. Which, that's what the new covenant is all about. The new covenant is about fulfilling the law. It's about entering into the blessings of the promise. So, you know, once again, why is it so important for children to obey and to honor their parents? It's because, as with other household relationships, that of a parent and child is a training ground. It's what it is intended to be, a training ground for our relationship with our Father in heaven. Now, again, you know, it doesn't take much observation to realize that this is another place that Satan greatly attacks. He doesn't want children growing up and understanding their relationship with their Father in heaven. And so he attacks the earthly model for it. Now, to honor is to show respect while acknowledging the superiority or the authority of another. Okay, showing respect while acknowledging authority. So in honoring parents, you know, children learn to honor the Lord. And in learning to honor the Lord, the promise is that life is going to go well. Now, that's all a matter of perspective, right? God's perspective. Because a lot of people would look at the life of the Apostle Paul and think, you know, all the times he'd been shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and gone hungry, and say, well, that doesn't look like a life gone well. But from God's perspective, it was, because in all of that, he was growing in knowing the Lord, and in knowing the Lord, his ability to share with others what God is really like, what the gospel of God truly is. Now, just as with the husband and wife, this is not a one-way street, okay? not you know. Marriage isn't about wives submitting to their husbands, nor is a parental relationship about children obeying their parents. You know, there's a role that the father, and I think by association, the mother as well, for them to play, and that is to demonstrate the love of God to the children. Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, to exasperate means to incite the anger of, to enrage, to cause irritation or annoyance. And no one's ever experienced that with their children, I'm sure. Them being enraged or irritated or annoyed or had that feeling towards them. But the thing is, God the Father would never do that to us. He'd never entice us to anger or enrage us on purpose or exasperate us or cause irritation or annoyance to us. That's not who he is. And sadly, that's this is another place where Satan attacks. Yeah. And in that misrepresentation, parental authority, gets perverted and abused. Now, that's on the one, you know, so, and often, you know, the love of a father is absent or neglected in families and homes. And it's a terrible tragedy in our society, is the absence of a father's love in the homes. When the father's not there, of course, but also lots of times when he is there. You know, the love of a father is intended to do two things primarily. It's intended to provide security and identity to a child, just as God's love for us does. What's the greatest source of security we can ever have in our lives? To know that we're loved by God. That's our identity. You know, the Apostle John, he was incredibly secure in who he was because he knew that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. So that's on the one hand. The second thing that the love of a father is supposed to do is it's supposed to provide training and instruction and discipline just as God's love does for us. It's that passage in Hebrews 10. You know, don't fret when you're getting discipline. That's the way God shows that he's loving you. It's for your good that that's happening. But sadly, often those two things are missing in homes, either because the father's missing or because even when the father's there, it's missing. You know, I'm continually shocked and even dismayed by the number of people who enter into their adult lives with a spirit that's been broken in their childhood. I mean, Catherine, in the prison ministry, I mean, there's almost one thing that's universal for those ladies who wind up incarcerated, and it's they never knew the love of a father growing up. They never knew love growing up. And they entered into their adulthood never having been nurtured and cherished and trained and instructed in the love of the Father. And so therefore it's incredibly hard for them to know God as a Father. Now, this broken spirit, you know, it can come from parents being too harsh. And it can come from parents imposing no discipline at all, even when the father is there. And it can come from a failure to confirm a child's primary identity, that they are loved by their parents and that they are loved by God. You know, sadly, many children grow up with an identity that they're worthless. They're even told that. Directly or just through actions. And the exact opposite is true. You know, they are of infinite value to God. And he loves them, not because of what they do, but because of who they are. And more importantly, because of who he is. Because God is love. It's impossible for him to do anything other than love. And his motive, therefore, will always be love. And his love is never conditioned on a child's performance. Nor should ours be. A parent's love can never be conditioned on the performance of a child, because if it is, it's misrepresenting the love of God. So, you know, how can an earthly father properly model to his children, our Father in heaven? Well, we do so by living out the gospel to them and before them. You know, if we know that we're unconditionally loved by our Father in heaven, then we can, out of that assurance of our own identity, then we can assure them that they are loved and accepted and valued for who they are. You know, we don't condition that love. We can't condition that love based on who they ought to be or who they should be or who they might become if they just try hard enough. Love loves unconditionally. That's the love of the Father. Just imagine if our identity were formed by our actions. Then our loveliness would vary from day to day, right? We'd probably be, you know, consider ourselves unlovable on most days. But God loves us the exact same. On our best of days and on our worst of days, God loves us exactly the same. And that's the good news that the gospel reveals. Because it's not conditioned on who we are or what we do. The gospel is conditioned on one thing and one thing only, who God is and what he's done for us in his Son. And that's the message of love that should characterize a Christian home. That's the message of love that represents our Father in heaven. You know, what's love like in his house? It's unconditional. It's infinite. It absolutely does not depend on how well or how poorly we perform. Now, the Lord loves all people, but he seems to have a special expression of love for children, a passion for them. You know, and his passion is that they be trained and instructed in who he is. You know, the greatest thing we can ever teach our children and for them to know is, what is God really like? Now, that's not easy, is it? Because we're all learning that ourselves. You know, Catherine and I are always catching ourselves saying, you know, if we'd only known then what we know now, we would have raised our kids different. And that's true. We would have done different. We would have loved different. We would have been different. We would have represented God better. I mean, so it's not like you can look back and regret. I mean, we're all doing the best we can, right? But recognize the fact that we do know God better now. You know, every one of us should know God way better now than we did 20 years ago when our kids were little. You know, so, yeah. But because we know God better now, you know, that's wisdom, that's understanding, that's revelation. You know, and because of that, you know, we should never stop parenting. You know, to our children, to our grandchildren. You know, you really do get a do-over with grandchildren, in a way.
That's the way you want to exasperate your children.
What's that, see?
Well, I mean, that probably is because you don't have any. The Lord intended for us to have children when we were young because we had a vast amount of patience back then.
And energy.
Now with grandchildren, you know, you can pick and choose your times. And you can, you know, if it's right. A bad time, you say, nah, we don't bring them over or something like that. So I think the parent-grandparent role is more distinctly defined.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
they have a certain role. Parents have a certain role, and grandparents have a certain role.
That's right.
Which complement each other.
Right. Yeah, and the grandparents' role, the point is that the grandparents' role, you know, should be a function of the fact that we know God way better than now than we did back then.
It wasn't that he wasn't trying to know us better, but we had too much going on.
But there's so much going on, plus it's this life experience. I mean, if you know, it's just...
you can look back on it and see him there.
Right.
But we just didn't open the door.
Yeah, it's life experience with him. It's, you know, it's over time. You know, we can look back, and like you say, and see where he's been present, even when we weren't paying any attention to him. He was still there. Catherine and I were talking about grace the other day. It was yesterday or the day before. And it was like, you know, grace happens. The grace of God happens, especially when we don't know what's happening. You can look back.
Maybe the most.
Yeah, right.
We don't even care it's happening.
Right, yeah, but it's still happening. And then you look back and you say, wow, that was the grace of God. And so, you know, one of the greatest gifts we can give our children and then our grandchildren, you know, and it's interesting because in the Bible, when you look back at, you know, the way that families are described, lineages are described in the Bible, it's not like father, grandfather. It's father, 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 you know. It's that consideration of lineage. And I think there's a significance to that. You know, so if there's anything that Catherine and I pray for our kids still and our grandkids, it's that they would, by God's grace, know the nature of his love for them and experience it and grow in it, have an identity formed by it. Because that's where security comes from. So,
and security comes, like you're talking about, you look back over your life, how God has always been there.
Right.
You can replace that. You can. It takes it from your head to your heart, and you can say unequivocally, God was there in spite of me here.
Right.
And the older you get, the more that happens, the more secure you become.
Right. And then knowing that in all of those times, his love has been consistent. Because he's been consistent. You know.
How much more blessed is a grandchild who can see the love demonstrated from the grandparent to the parent, the same love is being demonstrated to them. You see that change of the lineage.
Mm-hmm.
They can still see it.
Yeah.
The grandparents are still loving and cherishing their children in their sight.
Mm-hmm. It does. All right. Now, the last household relationship mentioned is one that we have a whole lot more difficult time relating to because it's pretty foreign to our, and it's not pretty, it's completely foreign to our culture, but it was not foreign. In fact, it was common in Ephesus, and that's the relationship between a master and a slave. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever that good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So, you know, once again, we're given a parallel for an earthly household relationship to that of relationship with the Lord. Now, you know, in this culture, in the Roman culture, the Greco-Roman culture, the, you know, it was pretty common for someone of substance to have household slaves, servants, indentured servants. And but slavery then was not the way that we've been conditioned to think about it, okay? Because it really wasn't at all racial. There were two primary ways a person in that culture became a slave. One was they were captured and defeated in a war. That was the less common way. But the other was economic. You know, someone, you know, couldn't live on their own, and so they enslaved themselves to a master. You know, that they became an indentured servant, so to speak. And so, you know, it was a real common sort of thing for these household servants, who were more than just servants. I mean, they really sold themselves into this for the sake of you know, being secure and having, you know, having a roof over their head and food to eat. But you know, the implication of the word, of course, is subjection or subservience, and that's clearly there. And so, you know, thinking about how it doesn't apply to now, what would be the kind of relationship now that compares to this of a master and servant? Yeah, in the workplace, like employees and employers. And that was another interesting thing about the sociology of that culture is, you know, a person's workplace was almost always their home. You know, the homes would be built in such a way that then the ground floor was the business and the upper floors is where people lived. And so, you know, so all of it blended together. The business, the family relationships, the servant-master relationships, those, you know, those all kind of blended together and were part of the household, but were commonly seen because people would come into the house to do business with the householder. And that's the places where the churches met too. Yeah, was in the home. And so everything's, you know, this is why it's emphasized over and over again. There's three specific places in the New Testament where these relationships are emphasized as being the ones where it's most important for the new life in Christ to be seen in our relationships. All right, so here, you know, the servants are told to obey their masters in all things with respect and fear, and to do this sincerely. You know, not just when they're being watched, or not just to impress their master. You know, the point is that a Christian at work should be wholly given over to the task at hand. You know, we aren't called to do just enough to get by. Okay? You know, we're not doing what we do to keep from getting in trouble or to gain praise when we're being watched. You know, our call is to do things just as if Christ were instructing us to do so. You know, because he is excellent, our work as his representatives should be excellent as well. Now, Christians should be the best employees, and they should be the best bosses. It says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. That's verse 7. You know, Christians should really stand out in the workplaces because, you know, we're called to put our whole hearts, our whole selves into what we do. Martin Luther King famously said, you know, if you sweep streets, sweep like Michelangelo painted. You know, do what you do with excellence, passion, because we know that we're representing someone who is excellent. What we're called to do. And it doesn't matter how meaningless or menial the task may seem. You know, the point is that the person doing the work is priceless, is of infinite value. And we're representing one who is priceless and of infinite value. So, you know, we've been given that value by our Father in heaven. And because of that, we can turn every task, no matter how small, into an act of worship to the Lord. And because of that, we're not motivated by earthly reward alone. Verse 7 again, it says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you are slave or free. You know, there is going to be a reward for doing what we do with excellence in representation of our Lord. Now again, you know, as with every one of these relationships, it's a two-way street. Verse 9, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." You know, so once again, the person who is in the place of authority is not to use that position without considering what? That we have an authority over us. Doesn't matter what level of authority you walk in the earth, there is one over us who has a greater authority. Our Master in heaven. And what was the example that he gave? You know, he came as the master of all, and yet as the servant of all as well. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he shows no favoritism, this says. Now, what does that mean? He shows no favoritism. It means that he does not love differentially. He doesn't love someone more than somebody else.
We're all his favorites.
We're all his favorites, that's right. There's not a graduated scale of the Lord's love, because if there were, it would be based on performance, right? And he doesn't love based on performance. He loves based on his character. He doesn't love differentially, nor does he judge people by a different set of standards. So, you know, the point of these instructions, whether they be for a husband and wife, or the parent or a child, or a servant or a master, is to remember to do everything with the Lord in mind. You know, in whatever role we find ourselves, and live in demonstration of who He is and of what He's done for us. And the point that this passage is making is this demonstration of who He is should flow from our homes and into the world around us. And whatever human relationships we're in, treat the other person as if we were relating to the Lord Himself. And then conduct ourselves as if we were the Lord Himself. That's what mutual submission is. You know, Jesus put it real simply. Love the way you've been loved. That's how we, as His new creatures, represent Him on the earth.
What is that scripture that's, I remember it, which like, do not withhold any good thing from someone if you have it within your power to give.
Yeah, I know the one you're talking about, but I'm not recalling where exactly that's from.
In the same context.
Yeah. Well, yeah, which that's within the context of love. I mean, you know, Christ gave Himself for us, for our benefit. You know, to love the way that we've been loved means to, you know, to treat others the way that He's treated us, and to show respect. You know, the amazing thing about the Lord and in His humility of becoming a creature is that He did so with great honor and respect for the people to whom He came. He didn't come, you know, the other way, He didn't come to lord His authority over others, but He came to serve. And He's the example that's been set forth. And so, you know, the point of this passage is, let this example be seen in our homes. You know, it's both a privilege and a responsibility. So, Father, we thank You for the way that You love us. Jesus, we thank You for the way that You cherish us, the way that You honor us, the way that You provide and care for us thank you that you are the head over the body, and that that in you we find everything necessary for life and health and growth, that in you we find love and identity and purpose. And so, Lord, just help us by your grace and through the empowering presence of your Holy Spirit to love the way that we have been loved and are being loved by you. Lord, we know that it's not possible for us on our own. We know it's possible because we have been loved in this way. And so we pray it for ourselves, for our children, our children's children, for everyone in the world around us. By your grace, Lord, expand our capacity to know your love, to know that we are loved by you, and to have our identities formed by that truth. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Bless us to love this week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.